How do you give your best at work if work isn't fair? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but there's a possibility that maybe one person here has felt at some point in your life that your job isn't fair. It's a wild guess. I know it's an out there idea, but it could happen. Or things haven't turned out like you thought they should or could. How do you set a high standard if work or life isn't fair? The background to our text today, which is in Matthew 20, is that a rich man came up to Jesus. And he might have assumed that because he had a lot of money, that he was sort of favored by God. Because the thinking was, if I have a lot, if I have wealth, I must be okay. But he knew he needed something more, and so he asked Jesus this question: what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know God's commands, and he listed several of them. And the man said, well, I'm good at those. I do those all the time. And Jesus, sensing that there was something else that was a barrier between this man and knowing God, said, okay, you go sell all your possessions, and you give the money away to the poor, and then you'll have eternal life. And the man went away very sad. Now, Peter, our friend Peter, had been listening very closely to this, and he heard the conversation. And he thought, here's an opportunity. I don't know exactly what he thought, but his question makes me think. He saw an opportunity here. And so Peter said to Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. What will we get? Good time to negotiate, right? You just saw Jesus say to the man, hey, you know, sell it all, give the money away, and then follow me. Peter's thinking, oh, well, we've already done that. Step up. We're a step ahead. Now, it's interesting. Jesus did not rebuke the man. In fact, I don't know if it surprised Peter and the others, but the answer was, you get quite a bit. Jesus went on to say to the disciples, you will have authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel someday. Do you think the disciples or Peter saw that coming? And then he said, nobody who gives up possessions or proximity to family will fail to receive 100 times as much in this life, besides you get eternal life. Apparently a lot. Peter, there's a lot. Point being, God is generous with those who entrust their life and eternity to Him and don't depend on status with the world. And so Jesus then says, but many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. And then Jesus didn't stop. The question about eternity warranted a longer answer, and Jesus told this parable, beginning in Matthew 20, verse 1. I'm going to read the first part of it. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, He was passing through the marketplace, and he saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard at noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he went in town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, "Why haven't you been working today?" They replied, "Because no one hired us." The landowner told them, "Then go out and join the others in my vineyard." God's kingdom offers no status. I think it would have been more accurate if I'd have said no worldly status. God's kingdom offers no worldly status. God's kingdom welcomes the latecomers. Notice that the landowner repeatedly in this parable goes back to town and he keeps hiring more and more people. And in the 6 o'clock, the 6 a.m. hires, he makes the deal kind of a contract. Warren Wiersbe says this is kind of a contract that he's going to pay them the day wage, which was a denarius at that time. And so they had this agreement. And then the farmer goes back at 9, noon, 3 o'clock again, and basically has an agreement that says he would pay them whatever's right at the end of the day. There's not a number in this negotiation. And then there were 5 o'clock hires late in the day, 11th hour. The others have been working for 11 hours when he hires these guys. And the fact that they were still there reveals that they really did want to work. They weren't lazy. They didn't just show up late. But this is the way the economy worked for the day laborer. You went to the marketplace in the morning, and you hoped someone hired you. And the fact that they were still there at 5 o'clock speaks well of them, and he went back. And the harvest was time-sensitive for grapes. Barclay explains to us that the grapes get ripe, and not long after that, the rains start. And if you don't get the grapes harvested, the rain ruins your crop. So he may have been going back to town in this parable again and again, saying, "I've got to get enough people because we're still not getting enough of the grapes in." But you see the problem the landowner is going to face, don't you? This is a problem. The day laborers don't make much anyway. A denarius, the day laborer's typical wage, isn't much. How is he going to pay a 12th of that to these latecomers? There's a problem coming. Comparison. Comparison leads to conflict. There's a problem. And the parable illustrates the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. They mean the same thing. And the kingdom of heaven means God's rule and his reign. God's rule and his reign. This is what the kingdom means. Maybe you came into the kingdom of God as a very young person. Think about it. When did you come into the kingdom of God? And by this we mean you recognized that God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry our sins and our shame and our distance from God, and to take all that and break its power by dying in our place on the cross, and he rose from the dead, and you responded. You received him. You entered the kingdom of God early in life, perhaps. Perhaps like one of these children here this morning. Or maybe you came into the kingdom of God later in life. How do you measure your worth with God? And since we're concluding a series about faith in the workplace, how do we measure our work's value? Sometimes you might think, well, my work is of no real value, perhaps to people, but you may think, this is of no real value to God. If only I were a missionary, I would matter to God. My work would matter. Perhaps you thought that. And sometimes we question that because maybe you didn't get hired first, or you got selected late, or Work's been difficult. And from the outside, maybe you look at somebody else's life and work and think, that person leads a charmed life. How come it's so tough for me? I work just as hard. Comparison. Let's see what happens next in the parable, beginning at verse 8. That evening, he, that's the landowner, told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. And when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. And when those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner. Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. Ah, God's kingdom is generous and just. Generous and just. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they too were paid a day's wage. Bible scholar named Huffman made the point that Jesus began this parable with a very typical scene that disciples were used to. You go to the marketplace, you show up, hopefully you get work today. But then he turned it on its head and made it very atypical. The latecomers are paid first, and it surprises the listeners. And the landowner represents God and his kingdom and his kindness and his generosity. And this landowner is not like any boss they knew about. Who does this? You ever been paid that way? You work an hour and get paid for 12? I know some of you are thinking in your head right now, no, I'm not a pastor. I know, I get the jokes. You need new material, though. Because the first 300 times it was funny. I digress. Anybody ever been paid full day's wage for just showing up for the last 15 minutes, maybe to close? In this parable, the landowner has the foreman call in the workers who were hired last. They're paid first. And the others would assume they're going to receive more, wouldn't you? Comparison-based merit is ingrained in them, as probably is in us. Comparison-based merit. I'm going to get paid well. Imagine. Blomberg wisely says about God's generosity, no one gets less than promised. Many get much more than they deserve. There's no loss to anyone in this parable, really. Now imagine the reaction. If you're one of the people who was hired at 5 o'clock and you get the day's wage and you go, wait, what? Payroll just paid me like I'd been here all day. Quick, let's get out of here before they realize their mistake. Get it to the bank or the mattress or the sock or wherever. And then imagine the reaction of the people who showed up at 6 a.m. Wait, what? Payroll just paid me the same as these latecomers. This isn't right. My feet hurt. My hands are blistered. I'm filthy and tired. I deserve better. I earned more. See, Peter had asked the question that prompted Jesus' parable. What will we get? You ever bargain with Jesus like that? Ever have a moment where you go, what do I get out of this? I put out here, Lord. I put out, Jesus. You know, I show up on time. I stay late, blah, blah. What do I get? Peter prompted the parable. What do I get? What do we get? And we're starting to see that by contrast, the real question becomes, how can I serve you best, Lord? How can I serve you best? Comparison kills community. When the church in Corinth was scrapping over who was better, Paul or Apollos or Peter, God guided Paul to write this. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord Himself who will examine me and decide. So don't make judgments about anyone ahead of time before the Lord returns. That's a big statement, isn't it? Don't judge anybody ahead of time. Gonna leave that to Jesus. For He will bring our darkest secrets to light and will reveal our private motives, and then God will give to each one whatever praise is due. Kent Humphreys tells a story that as a young man in his 20s, he had the same mentor as three other young men. And one of these young guys was really a profoundly gifted leader, and people just followed the guy. And a second one was so good at just taking time off work even to help other people. He would just do this. He was sort of rich in friendships. And then a third one would consistently talk to other people about Christ and bring them to faith in Christ. It was incredible. And Kent said, I was so frustrated because I had been a Christian longer than all the rest, except the mentor. And he said, I struggled with why couldn't I make an impact for God like they did. He was struggling with comparison, and only later did he discover how to overcome this. We live in and out of contentment, not comparison, in the kingdom of God. Contentment, not comparison. And so this is the person who does work with the confidence that God's kingdom is generous and just. And so we stop measuring our value by our titles, our terms of service, our promotions. God guided Paul even to write to slaves, which was common in that day, and said, slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they are watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Contentment, not comparison. Here's how Jesus ends the parable, beginning at verse 13. He, the landowner, answered one of them. Friend, nice thing to say after someone has said, you crook, so to speak. Friend, it's a nice response. I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. God builds His kingdom on His kindness. God builds His kingdom on His kindness. The early morning worker protested loudly. The landowner says, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. A scholar named Carson quotes another one named Keistmaker, who made the point that it's just and right for the person who works longer to be paid more. However, in God's kingdom, in this parable, he necessarily sets aside the principle of merit and ability so his grace shines out and his grace overcomes. And so the landowner then continues his speech. to the early morning worker? Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? Instead of being jealous on the job, or jealous of the job, or the pay that someone else gets, we celebrate the kindness of God to all of us. The people hired at 5 p.m. were not paid for their merit. The landowner paid them out of his generosity. And so Jesus concludes in verse 16, "So those who are last now will be first then. And those who are first will be last." This is a hard thing to absorb, isn't it? When we've been drilled and trained and thought to believe we should be treated best. And there is a place to argue for good treatment and fairness in the workplace, absolutely. This isn't a statement against seeking proper justice. But this is about the heart and how we approach life. Contentment, not comparison, is increasingly foreign, I think, in our culture. But Jesus regularly said things like this. He said to his disciples, "You see that woman who dropped two little tiny coins worth almost nothing into the temple offering? She gave more than all these rich people." See that? And he takes the lunch that a little boy brings to a crowd of over 5,000 and he feeds everybody with virtually nothing, with 12 baskets left over. He turns it upside down. He says to a rich man who thought his favor with God was contingent on how much money he had, "Now go sell all your stuff, get rid of your holdings and give the money away, and then come follow me." He said to the older son in the story of the prodigal son, you know, the younger, boozy, careless kid who took the inheritance early and went off and spent it and ended up working in a pig pen. Not a pretty picture for a young Jewish boy working, feeding the pigs. He comes home, his father celebrates his return, and the older brother who'd stayed is upset. And dad says to older son, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now is found." See, Jesus always taking the world's value system and going, reset. I know you observe this everywhere, but no. That's not how it is in the kingdom of heaven. It's different. So those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. This is only a product of God's generous kindness, not our ingenuity. His grace gives freely, compassion, contentment, not comparison. Peter's question, "What will we get?" echoes. Echoes into our lives, echoes into our marketplace activity. Comparison can kill community. But the whole point here is everything we do and everything we receive is a result of God's generosity, not our ingenuity. So we live and work out of God's generosity. How do we bring this home today? The kingdom of God is like this landowner. The primary application in Jesus' words is to our spiritual community. Here are some responses. First of all, God's kingdom is not limited by how long we serve. No matter how long you have known the Lord Jesus, God loves and values you like everyone else. Not a few times I have heard words like this: "I wasted so much of my life. I wish I had come to know Christ a long time ago." But God doesn't measure your life that way. Whenever you came to know Jesus Christ, he said, come on in. The table's set. It's all ready. No matter how old, how young, come on in. Or if your faith has grown cold or even just lukewarm, hear the words of Jesus to Christians for whom that was true. And maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I'm here, but I'm not all here. Kind of feeling cold and distant. Jesus said, look, he said this to believers, look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. Friends. Here I am. God builds his kingdom on his kindness, not on competition. And God's kindness isn't limited by how long we live. Sometimes a young believer will die by any measure way too soon. And sometimes older believers live a long, long time. My father, who lived to 98 with great clarity of mind and health, would sometimes say, I don't know why I'm still here when I see so many young people dying. And it would disturb him. But at any age, when we cross over to that new stage of life in eternity, the Father is there saying, come on in. You're just in time. And a third response, God's kindness frees us to celebrate each other's joy. William Barclay says, many a person in this world who has earned great rewards will have a very low place in the kingdom because rewards were his sole thought. Many a person who, as the world counts it, is a poor person will be great in the kingdom because he never thought in terms of reward, but worked for the thrill of working and for the joy of serving. It is the paradox of the Christian life that he who aims at reward loses it, and he who forgets reward finds it. Contentment, not comparison. And there's a secondary application in how we conduct ourselves in the marketplace or our volunteer roles. How do you measure your work's value? Maybe you didn't get the promotion you deserve. Maybe you're retired. You still think back and think, that rankles, man. Or you didn't get the raise that you really thought you were worthy of. Or you had the skills and the experience, but you never got the nod. Others were favored because they knew the boss. Or racism or ageism or some gender bias kept you from being selected. You're passed over. I once applied for a summer job with a particular company. It was known for paying its summer help really well. I was a student, and so this sounded pretty good. I applied, I waited. One day I went down to the office, the local office in this small town I was in, and I asked the manager, what's happening? He said, I'm really sorry, Grant, but that job's been given to the son of the boss from, and he named the large city. And he said, I hate this sort of thing. I'm sorry. I said, well, it's not your fault. That sort of thing's quite normal. This is not right, but it's pretty normal in the world. It's not uncommon, and sometimes we find our voice to appeal things, and we go through proper channels. That's perfectly all right. But as a disciple of Jesus, we have a deeper reason to go to work. Yeah, the check matters. Of course it does. But if it's the only thing that matters, then we've missed the point of what being a disciple of Jesus is, that it impacts all of life. You know that the values of this world are upside down, and that the kingdom of heaven turns them upside down. No matter who undervalues your work or ignores your contribution, God sees you. He doesn't make comparisons. Marlene Lefevre relates a story by Tony Campolo. He told of a little boy who was thrilled to be selected to play the innkeeper in the Christmas play. And he practiced his lines and knew them well. And his lines were, "No room, no room." And so the big night came, and Mary and Joseph are coming down the aisle. And Joseph is looking very tired and bedraggled in his daddy's bathrobe. And Mary, in her bathrobe, has a very large pillow stuffed underneath it. And they're coming up the aisle toward the innkeeper, and he's transfixed looking at Mary and Joseph. And they approach the innkeeper, and he just looks at them. And his mom is on the front row, and she mouths the words to him. And he stares at Mary and Joseph. The teacher is off to the side thinking, this whole thing's going to flop if the innkeeper doesn't say the lines. And she whispers, "No room, no room." He still stares at Mary and Joseph. Again, the teacher whispers, "The words are, no room." And the little boy, the innkeeper, with complete conviction, cries out, "I know what the words are, but she can have my room." Contentment. Not comparison. Contentment. Not comparison. Much harder to do in the workplace, in the real world, isn't it? It's hard to do. But real and possible and freeing. As believers in Christ who accept His Lordship over all of our lives, we set a good standard for work without comparison to others. It's challenging but necessary in order to live in contentment and glorify God. Michael Joseph, who is chairman and CEO of his company, wanted to clarify his company's creed. He rewrote it to say this: to honor God in all that we do by respecting others, by doing good work, by helping others, by forgiving others, by giving thanks, and by celebrating our lives. And he introduced this creed for the company to his staff, which consisted of people from many different ethnic backgrounds, 26 nationalities, and all major religions. And he said, "You are all welcome here." And he began his talk this way: "This value statement is a challenge to me personally to be a better person." He wanted to exalt Christ in his workplace. "And I believe it calls the company to a higher purpose." If you were to write your standard for how you work, how you volunteer, how you go about life, what would your creed say? Maybe this afternoon, I urge you to take a few minutes, if you can do this in a few minutes, or mull it over or talk it over and say, what would my creed be in terms of how I go about my work? If it's about contentment, not comparison, because through Christ we live from this standard of His mercy and His grace and are contented in Him. Contentment. I'll ask the worship team to come, please, and lead us in our response song. And as they're preparing, I ask you to pray with me and take a moment. And Lord, we bring our hearts to You. We bring our work to You. We bring our involvements to You, whether we are involved in recreational pursuits or volunteer roles in the community, in the church, working under a contract, or starting a new job, or wondering how it's going to work out, and perhaps feeling unsettled or insecure, or perhaps wondering if we rate, because we just don't feel like we're the same as someone else. Lord, we bring our thoughts and our hearts to you instead, and we believe you to reshape us as your disciples who trust you. Oh Lord, repeatedly remind us, we pray, that you make the room for us. Help us to be contented walking with you, first of all. Even if other voices are condemning or diminishing or ignoring, we listen to you, our great shepherd. You never leave, never give up on us. You are tender and compassionate to us. So we thank you. And we present to you our bodies as living sacrifices because of your mercy, holy and pleasing to you. This is our spiritual worship. We worship you. We worship you with who we are, who you've made us to be, what you've given us. We offer it to you with great contentment and thanksgiving. And we set aside and renounce comparisons that are harmful, useless. Forgive us for going there rather easily, and help Holy Spirit reframe our thinking. In Christ we pray.